We continue this evening with our series, Jesus the Evangelist, and this evening we commence the second half of this series, which will take us through the Gospel of John in a similar fashion to the way in which we have traversed the Gospel of Luke, looking at those portions of John's Gospel in which we see Jesus at work in his personal evangelism. The title of this particular sermon is The Inspirational Evangelist. My mind goes back 15 years or so to attending a meeting on a Saturday evening at a British university. It was what they call in a British university system a Christian Union meeting, where the Christians across denominational boundaries gather together to listen to some guest speaker on a Saturday evening. They're very profitable meetings, certainly in terms of dissuading students from being at other places. And they gather together hundreds of students in the best Christian unions, at least the most prospered Christian unions. And on this particular evening, I remember visiting as a local minister, ministerial assistant, and listening to the speaker ask the question at the beginning of his talk, "Are you a VIP?" Now, I think here in America you use that term, VIP, a very important person. But he wasn't speaking about a very important person, he was speaking about a very inspiring person. He was asking the students there, "Are you, for the sake of Christ, a very inspiring person?" Well, effective evangelists are inspirational. And we see something of this in the ministry of our Lord as he calls his first disciples. And we're looking this evening at chapter 1 of the Gospel here, especially verses 35 to 51. The details of the calling of these first disciples of our Lord is found here in the last eyewitness account of the earthly ministry of Jesus and by the last living member of the 12, the Apostle John. John's account, if I may begin with this, enhances our series on personal evangelism in three ways. First of all, it lends supporting evidence to what we have seen from Luke's testimony. I've said before from this pulpit, and you'll hear me say it again tonight, and I don't doubt in time to come, that in the Scriptures, a two- or threefold testimony is most important for establishing a truth. And that principle goes back to the Old Testament. You can look for yourselves at Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, and chapter 19 and verse 15. And it carries over into the New Testament, and you can find the same principle at work in Matthew 18, verse 16, and 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. But although John's testimony is subsequent to Luke's in terms of the compilation of the New Testament, we ought not to fall into the trap of thinking that John's testimony plays a second fiddle to Luke's. Notice that whereas John's testimony was an eyewitness account from one of the 12, John himself, Luke's testimony, by comparison, was a second-generation account. Luke did his scholarly research from those who saw Jesus at first hand, who were eyewitnesses of what he did and what he said. But John was one of those eyewitnesses. In fact, he was one of the three, the inner circle of the disciples, who had the closest eyewitness and saw Jesus at work. And indeed, we may also notice that after the crucifixion, John took Mary, the mother of our Lord, to his home. How they must have shared notes. What Mary must have confided in John of the early years of our Lord. In fact, those are very exciting verses that John has put together in the opening verses of his first epistle, 1 John 1, 1-3. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous thought that what we have here in John's Gospel is eyewitness testimony of what Jesus said and of what he did. Secondly, by way of introduction, we notice that our study of John's Gospel builds on Luke's Gospel by introducing us to fresh material on the life of Christ. Even those passages with parallels in the synoptic Gospels, namely Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain a fresh perspective. But generally, John's material substitutes for the parables and healing. Whereas the Synoptic Gospels focus on the Galilean ministry of our Lord, that ministry in the north of the land, and the eventual journey of our Lord from Galilee to the south to Jerusalem to offer up himself as a sacrifice for sin, John's record here focuses on the ministry of Jesus in the south of the land in Judea. Now we might ask, why is that the case? Well, it seems that John probably was down in Judea, notably Jerusalem, on business quite often. But it was also the case that as one of the ancient people of God, he would have been there for the three feasts of the Hebrew calendar. And so he concentrates as an eyewitness account on what he actually saw. And so you find as we go through John's Gospel that in at least six chapters there are references to feasts that are actually taking place, because John is recording from the point of view of one who was in Jerusalem for the feasts, what he saw Jesus do and accomplish during and around these feasts. The third point we may say by way of introduction is that John's Gospel builds on Luke's Gospel in terms of our study of the personal evangelism of our Lord by being so very gospel-centered. In fact, one commentator by the name of Keddie has described this as the evangelistic gospel, or the gospel of believing. It contains more of Christ's conversation. John tells us not simply what Jesus did, but he's primarily interested in who Jesus was. And it is this notion of who Jesus was, the identity of Jesus, that comes out through the conversations of our Lord. And so he begins in chapter 1 here with what we call the prologue of John's Gospel, the first 18 verses. It's very interesting that John was also an evangelist. Notice the way in which this Gospel begins, the way in which he seeks to keep his readers with him. And so he says most famously in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Have you ever stopped to think why it is that John should speak of Jesus Christ in such a cryptic manner? Well, you see, he's trying to keep together two constituencies of readers, the Greeks on the one hand and the Jews on the other. And the point of contact between these two sets of readers was the notion of the Word. Well, to the Greeks, the Word or the Logos was this principle of reason. And when they hear John or read John here speak of Jesus Christ as the Word, they would have pricked up their ears because the philosophers talked so much about the Logos. Well, what has John got to say about the Logos? Well, he's speaking about the identity of Jesus Christ. But the Jews reading the Gospel would have picked up the idea of the Word as well, because they focused on the notion of the Word. The Word in the Jewish or Hebrew mind was the creative activity and power of God that brought the universe into being. So when they read the first verse of this Gospel, they would have pricked up their ears as well and said, John is writing of he who was involved in the very foundation of the universe. Well, the point here is that although John documents what Jesus did, he is primarily interested in who Jesus was. And so the prologue continues and it speaks about the glory of this incarnate Word. Although for an accommodation to our human limitations, much of the glory of the Lord was veiled so that we wouldn't be overpowered by it. Nevertheless, those who saw Jesus Christ, those who heard Jesus Christ, perceived his unusual majesty and glory. Well, how did that majesty and glory manifest itself? Well, John says at the end of the prologue, in two ways, in the truth that he was and in the grace that he was as full of grace as he was of truth and as full of truth as he was of grace. So whereas Luke then contributes to our series by dealing with what we might call a know-how approach to evangelism, how we are to make connections with people, John specializes in the gospel that we are to give to people. What is the content of the gospel? Well, it revolves around Jesus Christ, of course, and who he was. And yet on this first occasion of visiting John's gospel, we find that John is portraying a Jesus who taught by his example what it is to be an inspirational evangelist. Notice four things with me this evening. First of all, inspirational evangelists attract people by their reputation. If you look with me at verses 35 to 37, we read here, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." Well, what's the context here? Well, some time before, John the Baptist had baptized Jesus around the place of Bethabara near Jordan. And he cannot get over the fact that he has seen the one of whom the whole of Old Testament had prophesied. He has seen the Lamb of God. Notice in the preceding verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And then he goes on in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel.'" It's as if John the Baptist is saying, "I told you so. I told you there was going to come this figure who was greater than I. I was just the preparatory person, the prophet who was meant to point you to this person, and I can't get over it. He's here. Behold the Lamb of God." Well, John continues the next day and the next day again. Notice verse 35, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Well, what's been happening here? Well, the reputation of our Lord is going before him. And what we learn from this is that reputation is critical in evangelism. Well, what's the essence of the reputation of our Lord? Well, notice verse 36. John, with two of his disciples, is looking at Jesus as he walked by. The idea is that John is looking at him intensely, gazing earnestly. That's the meaning of the verb emblepo there. And he repeats again, "Behold the Lamb of God." Well, the title is brand new in the Old Testament. It's not found, brand new in the New Testament. It's not found in the Old Testament. John, in a sense, is speaking better than he knew. But John, the evangelist who's writing the gospel, is understanding this description of our Lord as the Lamb of God in the light of the cross that Jesus had died upon, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, the embodiment, the fulfillment of all that the sacrifices in the Old Testament were meant to point towards. Well, at first, the disciples of John the Baptist didn't get it. Let me say to you this evening, without dumbing down the uniqueness of Jesus, we nevertheless recall that if we are Christ's this evening, then Christ indwells us. And although we might not be the lambs of God, we nevertheless are truly of God. And it is as those who are of God that we ought to be known. Unbelievers looking at us, we should be a mystery to them. They should gaze intensely and earnestly at us, not to say, "Behold the Lamb of God," but to think in their minds, even if they can't articulate it the same way, to say, "There's something different about these people." And if we could put the words in their mouth, we would love to tell them that we are, by the grace of God, of God. That should be our reputation. Well, if that's the essence of the reputation of our Lord, what's the impact of the reputation? Well, we learn in verse 37. The two disciples, that's the disciples of John the Baptist, heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. In other words, the penny is beginning to drop in their minds. They've heard John almost ad nauseum repeat that this is the Lamb of God. And suddenly they get it. They realized that the whole terminus of John the Baptist's ministry was not to collect people to himself, but so that they would follow the Lord Jesus. And so what do? Well, they leave the side of John the Baptist and they go and follow Jesus. Inspirational evangelists attract people by their reputation. Brothers and sisters, this evening, when people think of us, what do they think of? Do they think of us as those who are of God? Or do they think of us simply in moralistic terms? They're nice people. They're upstanding members of society. They do anything for you if you ask them to. Or do they know that we're not just do-gooders, but the grace of God has come down upon us? We are people who are seeking to be like our Lord Jesus, full of truth and yet full of grace. And they see something of the glory of God shining through our lives, something of the reality of God, the existence of God, so that when we're with them in the workplace, they don't simply say, "Well, he's a decent worker, he does what he's paid to do," but they say, "There's something different about that person. There's an otherness to that person that I do not see in my other workmates, my colleagues." And it draws from them an interest. It draws from them an attention. Brothers and sisters, how inspiring you are you for the glory of God in the place that God has called you to be? Our Lord was enabled to speak to these disciples because he first inspired them from a distance. Well, the second thing we notice here this evening, verses 38 to 42, is that inspirational evangelists win people by their persons. You see, a reputation isn't always enough. Sadly, it's true, isn't it, that we don't always live up to the reputations that we have. There are very few people who become more beautiful the more you know them. Most of us become less beautiful the more you know us. But Jesus, the closer you got to him, the more spellbound you were by him. And so in verses 38 to 42, we notice, first of all, his accessibility. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Jesus takes the initiative. He sees them coming. And so he bridges the gap with them. "What are you seeking?" And this is the best they can come up with. "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Now, we don't know why they asked that question. Perhaps they were overawed, or perhaps they wanted to go to be with Jesus where he was staying because they knew that they were going to engage him in a long conversation. Well, Jesus, who had nowhere to lay his head, took them to the booth or the temporary residence, the hovel in which he was living, verse 43. We know it was a temporary residence because he moved on from there. But they stay with our Lord from 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the 10th hour, until the next day. This is convicting, isn't it? To see how open Jesus was to spend time, quality time, with those who came to him. We are so governed by the clock. We are so governed by our schedules. We are so governed by our calendars. Jesus put people first. Notice there's no house pride here. He brings them to where he's staying, a temporary residence, a booth or a hovel. Brothers and sisters, as we think as a congregation of how we can reach our city better than we do, we're going to need some open homes. And we're not going to need homes that are not necessarily spick and span, not necessarily homes that are simply opened because they're well-to-do, but homes wherein the love of Christ is known and exemplified. Homes where people can come and ask their questions, stay late at night, saying, what must I do to be saved? Saying, what is this that I see coming through your life? Something that I haven't witnessed elsewhere, grace and truth. Jesus inspired these people. He won them by his person. First, by his accessibility, but also, verses 40 to 42, by his authority. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Oh, to have people going out from this place into the workplace, into the neighborhood, saying that here on the Lord's Day they found the Messiah. Andrew had been with him from 4 o'clock in the afternoon overnight. And so he goes and he looks for his brother. In the Old Testament, it is kingship that is to the fore. The title Messiah is not found except in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And yet the royalty of our Lord's Messiahship is seen here in two ways. When Andrew brings Simon Peter to the Lord, Jesus knows Simon. We don't quite know everything that there is to know about the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was in the flesh. But this we do know, that he knew in advance who Simon was. And he gave Simon a new name, a sign of ownership and a prediction of what he would become. Remember how Jesus said on another occasion, "On this rock," meaning on the ministry of Peter, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Brothers and sisters, Christ's people should have something of Christ's authority in their lives. We're not omniscient, nor do we have the authority to change people's names. But there should be about us, nevertheless, a sense of gravitas, a sense of weightiness, that we are not shallow people. But we are people who have been with our Lord, who have derived from him something of the authority that we need to speak forth his gospel. Well, what happens next proves the point. We turn thirdly to verses 43 to 46, wherein we learn that inspirational evangelists inspire young disciples to do their own evangelism. We've already seen this in Andrew's response to Jesus. And he's now followed Jesus, it seems, to Galilee, to the north of the country, from verse 43 onwards. And perhaps Andrew has helped Jesus find Philip, although given the state of the knowledge of our Lord, he wouldn't necessarily have needed Andrew's help. And Andrew seems then to have gone on with Jesus to the wedding of Cana of Galilee that we read of in chapter 2, because we notice in verse 11 of that chapter that his disciples were with the Lord. But at any rate, the point is that here, Jesus finds Philip. Philip is told by our Lord to follow Jesus. And the implication is that Philip does follow. And what is one of the first things that Philip does after following the Lord Jesus? Well, he goes on then to find his own friend. He finds Nathanael. And he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He exclaims to Nathanael the message of the gospel, that Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And then he listens to Nathanael's doubts. Nathanael is a skeptic. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Notice Jesus was not known as Jesus of Bethlehem, which was a royal city, but Jesus of Nazareth, part of his lowliness. And so Philip, faced with a skeptic, what does he do? He says, "Come and see." Brothers and sisters, if you are touched by this series of sermons at all, one thing will be characteristic of you. You will go out of this place not saying some sort of commentary on the character of the series, but you will go out from this place and you will say in your own words to those whom you are called to live with, "We have found the Messiah." And when you're faced with skeptics as we are today, you won't crumble. But you will have confidence in the gospel, and you will say to them in your own words again, "Come and see." We need to recapture the notion that our Jesus can withstand investigation. He will not crumble. The facts of the gospel have been the foundation of the church for 2,000 years. 2,000 years in which the church has come under one assault and another assault and yet another assault and is under assault today. If you are influenced by what's going on in Barnes and Nobles and Borders, and you walk through those stores and you find your faith under assault merely by looking at the shelves, you remember the importance of coming Lord's Day by Lord's Day and seeing Jesus with eyes of faith. And then you go out of this place and you remember the commission that our Lord and Savior has given to you. And even if you are perhaps afraid because you do not know all the answers to all the questions the skeptics throw at you, you have this to say to the skeptics: come and see. He defers to Christ. At the heart of evangelism is this simple appeal: "We have found him. Come and see." Brothers, we can talk, and sisters, we can talk about strategies. We can talk about all that it takes to be effective in personal evangelism. But at the end of the day, the beginning of the day as well, it's a matter of the heart. Fourthly tonight, inspirational evangelists hold disciples by their inspiration. Look at verses 47 to 51, if you will. Nathanael is brought to Jesus. Note two things here in these verses, more of the same, verses 47 to 48. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." It's the same pattern that we find in the calling of Simon Peter. He knows Nathanael. He encourages Nathanael. And Nathanael's skepticism is taken away. You see, Jesus has here a supernatural knowledge of Nathanael. Nathanael is seemingly an honest man, despite his skepticism. And Jesus' knowledge of Nathanael prepares this man to receive the vision that Jesus is to lay out before him of what Jesus himself can do. How do you know me? Well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Well, notice also here then Nathanael's supernatural response, verse 49. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He confesses the divine sonship of our Lord, but also his messiahship, his kingship of Israel. There's more of the same then in these verses, but there's also something new. Jesus tells Nathanael that the glimpses that he has just obtained of the supernatural are only the beginning of what he, a skeptic by nature, would see. You will see greater things than these. Jesus has in the back of his mind here the story of the great patriarch Jacob, or Israel, who there at Luz, the book of Genesis, saw the ladder with the foot on the earth reaching up to heaven. And he says, in effect, to Nathanael, I am this greater Jacob. More than that, I am the ladder itself that mediates between heaven and earth. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Although he's speaking to Nathanael, he's speaking to them all. The pronoun there is plural. He's speaking to all those who are listening. And he says, if you come to me, you haven't seen anything yet. The sense here is durative, meaning time and again, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Brothers and sisters, if people around us see something of the glory of the gospel in us, we need to make the most of that and to bring them to Jesus. We found the Messiah. Come and see him. And our Lord, by the Holy Spirit working through Scripture, will begin to say to them, what you saw in my people is but the beginning. You haven't seen anything yet until you yourself, with eyes of faith, can see what now you cannot see, can see what Christless eyes have never seen. That Jesus Christ truly is the mediator between God and man. As inspirational evangelists, we have no authority to pass on visions other than those which Christ gave us in the Scriptures. God has great things to do, and we need to be active, encouraging people to come to Christ so that they can see for themselves what God is doing through Christ in our own day. Well, may God make it so. May he inspire us to witness with joy and excitement and conviction that we have indeed, by his Spirit, found the Messiah. The wonderful thing is the Messiah came first looking for us, and we have but begun to see what he can do as we walk with him throughout this life and the life that is to come. Let us pray. Follow your word with your blessing, we pray. Forgive us that we have not spoken sometimes with conviction about our Lord and our Savior. We pray that those around us might see something of the glory of our Savior shining through us in grace and in truth, that we would inspire others to ask what makes us different, that we would be given the courage and the boldness to say that by your grace, we are of God, and might, out of a heart of love, invite men and women to come and to see this Messiah with eyes of faith to be saved and to follow him to the end of their days. Make it so, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen.